I preached this message 10 years ago here, and I've preached it around the country since then, but not, I've never preached it here like I'm preaching it around the country. And I was studying this afternoon. I had a different message ready to preach, and it was like God just changed my heart and just really led me to this message tonight on the position of firstborn in the Bible. It's an incredible thought, and I will really only scratch the surface compared to how much there is in the Bible. Let me begin. Let's begin by finding out how many firstborns are here tonight. Would you lift your hand, please, if you're a firstborn? All right. Now, if you are, I'll spell this out. Biblically speaking, if you're a firstborn daughter, you're a firstborn. If you're a son and you have daughters, if you're a firstborn son, you're a firstborn. But also, biblically speaking, if you're a son, you could have a half a dozen older sisters. Once there's a son born, you're firstborn. So let's see again how many firstborns there are. That probably adds to it. Okay? Wow. Wow. Secondborns. Let's see your hands. How many secondborns? There'll be something in this message for everybody tonight. Thirdborns. Let's see your hands. Fourthborn. Fifthborn. Sixthborn. That's me. Seventh. Eighth. We just keep going here. Ninth. Tenth. Eleventh. 12th. All right, that's incredible. Wonderful. Follow me carefully tonight. I think there'll be something that'll really be a help and a challenge to everybody here. And some people will need this worse than others. I preached this message in Arkansas a few weeks ago, and I had not preached it anywhere else for quite a while. And it was like I couldn't get it off my heart, a little bit like tonight. It was like I just got to preach this. And I stood up and I said, folks, I don't know why I'm preaching this. I haven't preached this anywhere on a Sunday morning for years. And I said, here I am preaching it tonight. And there was a family there that morning, only time they'd ever been in that church. And it'd take a while to explain this, but they had six firstborn children in that family. Six of them. They had one by him, one from her, one from each of their first marriages. Then they had a couple of firstborns together, firstborn daughter, firstborn son. Then a couple of adopted children that were firstborn. One of the questions, I'll just throw this in because I might forget to give it later. One of the questions I'm often asked is, when I preach on this subject, how do you tell if somebody is firstborn? And the firstborn is from the father. If it's the father's firstborn, then that child is the firstborn. I was in another state several years ago now. My telephone rang, and a pastor who lived about 2.5 hours from the city I was speaking in was on the other end of the line. Dr. Davis, I'm sorry to bother you, but I heard you were in our state, and I was wondering if we could drive over and get some counsel from you for our family. I said, what's your situation, brother? He said, we have several children, I believe it was seven of them. One of our sons recently tried to commit suicide. We don't really know why or what's going on. We know you're busy, but if we drive over there, could you talk with us for a little while? The state is insisting that we get counsel, and we're worried and concerned about using their counselors. And I checked with them, and they said that they would count your counsel as an equal for that. I set up for Dad, Mom, and the son to drive over and go to dinner with my wife and I. We had a great time of fellowship and didn't really notice any particular problems. Of course, you sit down, you're immediately wondering what's going on inside this boy that you're talking to that's just tried to commit suicide. The 15-year-old young man seemed respectful and obedient, and did not at least outwardly appear to be in any way a rebel. The dad, mom, and son came to church that night, and after the service, I sat down to talk with them. The young man, I'll call him Joseph, was respectful and open. I gave him a questionnaire to fill out where I ask him key questions. It's one of those that you can download from our website. He went along by himself and filled out the sheet while I talked with his parents for a while. I found out that Dad was not only pastoring a church, but also working a full-time job almost an hour and a half away from home. He was really a good father. She was really a good mother. I checked out the points from my message, the three key elements of successful parenting. That is a key message that I use to analyze different situations. The three key points of that message are that a parent must always win. And then equally important and vitally important, a parent must always be gentle in the way they deal with their children. Firmness must be balanced with gentleness, or it easily becomes harshness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul said, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." I doubt if there are any of us who understand how gentle Jesus was. And it is one of the most important qualities that any man can have, is to develop gentleness in relation to those that he works with, but especially in relation to his children. And David said in Psalm 18:35 about God, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." So greatness in a child is produced by gentleness in his parents. And for the children who come to our church whose parents are not here, it is extremely important that those who work with these children be gentle people, even though the children sometimes are extraordinarily difficult to deal with, in a gentle manner. And then the third key point is that folks must be consistently be consistent. So there are the three key points. I was checking these out. Are these parents winning in conflicts of wills between parents and children? Are the parents the winners so that ultimately the children can be winners for life? Are the parents being gentle with their children? Are they being harsh and angry? And are they being consistent? Are they starting and stopping? Are they up and down and all of that? I actually found out they were doing a pretty good job with all three of those key elements. It seemed that the biggest problem was simply that Dad's schedule kept him away from home too many hours every day. And all the weight of pastoring a church as well as working a full-time job, spending over 3 hours a day on the road going back and forth to the job. We discussed brothers and sisters and siblings, but the attempted suicide just didn't make any sense. It just didn't fit with his family. The parents agreed to wait while I spoke to their son Joseph alone. He brought in his questionnaire and I reviewed it. And I actually have it in my hand right here, right now. And I won't read all of it to you, but I'm going to read a portion of it to you. It's as a child-parent questionnaire, and I asked him several things. And I'm just cueing in on a few things. He said, the questionnaire says, "If I could change one thing about my dad, I would change," and he wrote one word, "strictness." Now, could I tell you, when you see that, if you understand, you never believe that. The problem is never strictness. The problem is either not enough time that the parents are spending with the children, or harshness on the part of the parents, or a lack of communication. That's what the problem is. And when a child thinks strictness, then you just learn to look and try to find out what the real problem is. Another question here says, "When I'm 30 to 40 years of age, if I have a child my present age, I want them to be," and there's several here that he can choose from the circle. I want my child at that point to be a lot more obedient than me, more obedient than me, just like me, or more rebellious than I am. And he circled, "I want my child to be more obedient than me." If my dad and mom were killed in an automobile accident today, I would have no regrets, a few regrets, or many regrets. And he circled, "many regrets." "I feel I can communicate better with my friends or my parents," and he circled, "my friends." "True or false, my dad works too many hours," he circled, "true." That probably was true. True or false, my mom works too many hours. He circled true. True or false, my dad doesn't have time for me. And it first he circled true, then he marked that out and he circled false. My dad's top three priorities in life are, and the boy wrote, number one is the church, number two is the family, number three is the job. Now, that was not true. That man really had his family as his top priority, but the son's perception was that the church was ahead of the family. That is a dangerous perception for a child to have. True or false, my parents argue a lot. He circled false. Well, in dysfunctional homes or homes where they got lots of problems, sometimes you find out parents fight all the time. True or false, my dad listens when I talk. He circled true. And when I asked him about it, he said they do listen, but it never changes their opinion. And to me, that just said they're consistent. True or false, my mom listens when I talk, and he circles true. That this is becoming more of a puzzle every minute. True or false, I would like to spend more time with my dad. He circled true. That's good. A real rebel sometimes don't want to spend any more time with their dad. They want to get away from him. True or false, I'd like to spend more time with my mom. He circled true. And at the end, it says, circle all those that apply. I may be bitter at my dad, my mom, my brother, sister, God, or others, and he circled every single one of those. That was scary. So I'm sitting there really pondering this situation, wondering what direction do we go for this. We chatted for a little while, and finally I asked him a key question that I will share with you later in the message. In Numbers chapter 3, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord." Now, since God is God, and He is, somebody say amen, and He created everything, then God has a right to anything He wants. A key question then is this: what does God want? We could say that God wants our souls. That would be accurate. We could say He wants our service. That would be accurate. We could say that He wants our bodies. We could say He wants our minds. All of that would be accurate. But there is one particular answer to the question, what does God want, that seems to almost leap off the page of your Bible over and over and over again if you read through the Bible, and that is this: God wants all the first things. Say that with me, would you please? God wants all the first things. Exodus 13:1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." Exodus 34:19, "All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck." To redeem meant that something had to be given in the donkey's place. He belonged to God, and for man to keep him, he had to be bought back. "All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty." Now notice in that passage that it is possible to have more than one firstborn in a family. If a daughter is born first, she is firstborn. But the first son that is born, whatever his birth order, is also a firstborn. Leviticus 27:30, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." In Revelation 2:4-5, Jesus, speaking to the church of Ephesus, said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, think back on the passages we just read. Let's ask and answer the question, what does God want? He wants all the first things. He wants the firstborn child, the firstborn son, the firstborn sheep, donkey, or ox. The first of all the crops was God's. The first of the grape juice or wine was God's. The first of our money is God's. Our first love is to be kept for the Lord. Then there is a principle that carries over into many other areas and is implied over and over again in the Scriptures. The first part of life is a key part of life that belongs to God. Our young people and our children need to give their lives to the Lord. I am so tired of hearing the philosophy, I've heard it all of my life, that young people must sow their wild oats, and after a while, if they've had enough good training and people pray hard enough, they'll come back to God. My Bible says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. And evil there refers to distressful and uncomfortable. I'm finding out, I'm 61 years of age now, and I'm finding out that you can have distressful, uncomfortable, evil feelings all the time as you get older. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Give the strength of your youth to the Lord. Have you ever considered you ought to give the first part of your day to the Lord? Think about it. Abraham rose up early in the morning. Genesis 22:3 says, Job 1:5. Job rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings. Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. There's something about meeting God early in the morning that sets the stage for the whole day. God wants all the first things. God wants the first day of the week. Why do we worship on Sunday anyway? Why not Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Saturday? The answer is found in all four of the Gospels, as though God were saying, I don't want you to miss this. Matthew 28:1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Mark 16, when the Sabbath was passed, very early in the morning, the first day of the week. Luke 24:1, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning. John 20, verse 1, the first day of the week. There is one reason, more than any other reason, why this church has its doors open this Sunday and has had for hundreds of Sundays previously. And the Lord willing, these doors will be open next Sunday and the next till Jesus comes back. Why? Because when those ladies got to the tomb, are you ready for this? It was empty. Hallelujah. We don't celebrate the resurrection one Sunday per year on Easter. We celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. It is the first day of the week. It belongs to God. Now follow this. Colossians 1:18 refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. Hebrews 12:23 calls the church the firstborn. On the first day of the week, God's firstborn people meet to celebrate the fact that there was a firstborn from the dead, and that means that the rest of us can look forward to the resurrection as well, and we do not have to fear death and the grave. That first Sunday evening, Jesus met with all of his disciples except Thomas. The next Sunday evening, he met with all of them. You study carefully Acts chapter 2, you'll discover that the day of Pentecost took place on a Sunday. Now we asked, or we said, what does God want? We said, God wants all the first things. Let's ask a second question. What does Satan want? He is a real being. Satan wants what God wants. In Isaiah 14, Satan wanted to usurp God's authority, and five times Satan said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High." And God said, "No, you won't either. You just think you will." Satan hates the entire Bible. He fights against all of God's truth. But there's one verse that has been and continues to be attacked more than any other verse in your Bible, the first verse of the Bible. You see, if Satan can make people believe that the first verse of the Bible is mistaken in any way, he can make them believe the rest of the Bible may be mistaken. And if Satan can destroy the truth of creation, it won't be long before he will have destroyed the truth of salvation. With no hesitation, I say to you that every detail of Genesis 1:1 is true. Read it with me, please. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And evolution is not science. It is a false religious philosophy that is taught and believed in public schools all over America. God wants all the first things, and Satan wants what God wants. Why is it so hard for many Christians to tithe, which simply means giving God 10 cents out of every dollar? Most people think, if you ask almost anybody, they'll tell you the same answer. "Well, I just don't make enough money to tithe." That is not so. I said that is not so. Tithing has nothing to do with the amount of money that a person makes. There are people who are very poor who are very faithful in giving their tithes. And there are people who are very rich who won't give God a dime. The truth about tithing is this. Satan wants the tithe because God wants the tithe. And Satan knows that if you don't give the first 10 cents out of every dollar to God, then God will curse all your income. Then God's work won't get it. You won't get to keep it either, really. Satan can then cheat God out of the love and honor and cheat you out of the blessing of having given God what He asked you to give. Satan wants what God wants. Are you ready for this? That's why it's so hard to crawl out of bed in the morning and give God the first part of the day, but that's very important. Satan wants what God wants. Are you really ready for this one, guys? That's why baseball games and the Indianapolis 500 and the Super Bowl and golf tournaments and all kinds of other sports and entertainments take place on Sunday. You say, "Oh, it's because people have that day off." Oh, no, it's not. It's because it's the Lord's Day. How did it originally happen that people have Sunday off anywhere? Where did that come from? The Bible says, 6 days shalt thou shalt labor and do all thy work. One day you give to God. That's why motorcycle races and soccer games are on Sunday. Have I hit yours yet? I'm really trying. W.E. Gladstone, the English statesman who fought so valiantly against slavery, once said, "Tell me what the young men of England are doing on Sunday, and I will tell you what the future of England will be." Somebody put it like this: our great grandfathers called it the Lord's Day. Our grandfathers called it the Holy Sabbath. Our fathers called it Sunday. Today we call it the weekend. Satan wants what God wants. Satan wants the first part of life. That's why there's abortion. And if you're thinking, you may wonder how many aborted babies are firstborn. Satan wants what God wants. Satan wants to take away the freshness and excitement and exuberance and reality of your first love for the Lord. Satan wants what God wants. Satan wants a young lady or a young man to give their first love to someone else besides the person they are to marry. Satan wants what God wants. God wants the joy of a person's first intimate physical relationship to be reserved for right after they are married. And the purity and power of that relationship then helps form an incredibly powerful bond for the marriage itself. Satan works to get young people alone together and then tells them that there is no need for them to wait. Satan wants what God wants. That's why couples have so many problems in the first year of their marriage. I had a couple tell me in Alabama last week. They said, 3 months, we lived together before we got married, and 3 months into marriage, I was ready to drop everything and walk away. This is also the reason that in Deuteronomy 24:5, God told a man to stay close to home, spend lots of time with his wife during that first year, because once she finds out what she got, he needs to be there to cheer her up. That's what that verse teaches. Satan wants what God wants. That's why the little tiny nation of Israel is constantly in the news. Do you ever look at a globe or a map and see how tiny that is? Can I tell you why? Because in Exodus 4:22 and 23, God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn that has not been rescinded. Satan hates the whole human race. But there was one man Satan wanted and hated worse than any other, and that was Adam. He also wanted the first woman, Eve, and then he wanted their firstborn son, Cain. And you can just follow it. Satan wants all children because all children have great potential. And stay with me now, because there's something here for everybody. But especially, Satan wants the firstborn child or the firstborn children. You study through the scriptures, firstborn children seem to have unusually great potential. In Genesis chapter 49, I would encourage you to go read that entire passage. It's a powerful passage. I read it again this week. The aging father Jacob was looking at each of his sons and speaking to them, blessing them, pronouncing things in relation to them. And Jacob said, Reuben, thou art my firstborn. It was the position, a privilege, favor, opportunity, and preeminence. It is no mistake that Reuben was chosen to be firstborn any more than your or my birth order was a coincidence or a mistake. It is tied in with God's plan for your whole life. Then Jacob expounded upon that privilege. He said to Reuben, you're my might and the beginning of my strength. A father is seen as multiplying himself and growing strong through many children, if God chooses to give this father many children. So, the beginning of my strength. Children are not considered weakening, but strengthening. He, Reuben, was the beginning of Isaac's strength. His was the excellency of dignity. Excellency meant superiority and preeminence. His was the excellency of power. And this was not just a description of Reuben. It is also a Bible description of the position of the firstborn. Of the original 23 astronauts in the United States space program, 21 were firstborn. All of the original Mercury astronauts were firstborn. More than 50% of U.S. presidents have been firstborn. It's like Satan makes an all-out attempt to get the firstborn. Why? Because if Satan messes up the firstborn, he's more likely to mess up the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh born, and so on. Would you think, if you go through the Bible, of the list of firstborn rebels in the Bible? Adam, the firstborn of all firstborns and the first rebel, disobeyed God. Cain was Adam's firstborn son who murdered his brother Abel. Lot's firstborn daughter led the way into sin for herself and her sister. Esau was Isaac's firstborn son who despised his birthright and became a profane, bitter fornicator. Er, Genesis 38, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God slew him. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, was morally perverse. Miriam and Aaron both rebelled against Moses' leadership, both were firstborns. Nadab was the firstborn son of Aaron, who led his brother and offered strange fire before the Lord in Leviticus chapter 10. Korah, in Numbers 16, led a rebellion against Moses, and the earth opened and swallowed him alive. Samson was a man with great potential as the deliverer of the people of God. He also was firstborn. And Hophni, the immoral son of Eli, was the high priest's firstborn son. King Saul, who rebelled against the command of the Lord, offered a sacrifice and lost his position as king, was firstborn. Amnon, David's firstborn, assaulted his own half-sister Tamar. And Uzziah, the brilliant, talented king who rebelled against the Lord's priest, tried to offer incense and was stricken with leprosy, apparently firstborn. And I just gave you 15 firstborn rebels. It is not a small topic in the Bible. It is very evident. Now, the question then becomes this. What can we do to keep Satan from getting the firstborn? I suggest that you take some notes right here and remember this. First of all, the firstborn's life must be totally dedicated to God, to serve God and serve others. When and where does that begin? This dedication of the life begins with a decision on the part of the parents to walk with God. In Genesis 5:22, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And that verse seems to imply that Enoch's walk with God had a special beginning at the time of his son's birth. Fathers, dads, listen to me. If you have not been walking with God, you better start doing so at the time of the birth of your first child. You dare not wait longer than that. But it's not enough for the parents to dedicate the firstborn to the Lord. This is critically important. The firstborn must dedicate himself or herself to the Lord as well. The bottom line of everything is personal responsibility. And ultimately, for the firstborn, it is his choice. Now, your birth order was not something you could choose or reject. Your birth order was chosen for you by God Himself. You had no more choice about being firstborn than the Levites did to be the Levites. They were chosen instead of all the rest of the children of Israel to be God's firstborn tribe. They were to bear the Ark of the Covenant and to physically care for the tabernacle, the temple, and all the things in them. It was the Levites who ministered in the holy place and had to keep the bread on the table of showbread, the oil in the golden lampstand, the fire burning on the altar of incense, and eventually a small group of them would find themselves standing in the temple on the day that Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried out, "It is finished." And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And those men, the Levites, saw a part of the glory of God manifested no one else had ever seen because of their faithful service. And firstborns who faithfully serve God may well expect to see a part of the glory of God manifested that others could only hope to see. Cain rejected his position as firstborn. He said to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer to that question was yes. He was his brother's keeper. He was the older one. And there is a sense in which every firstborn is the keeper for all those younger siblings than himself or herself. He is also the one responsible to teach his siblings to respect and honor their parents. Jesus took responsibility to care for his mother even while hanging on the cross. Firstborns must learn not to be the parent, but to be the servant of those younger. They should work to be such a blessing to those younger that they win their respect. Number two, firstborns must avoid the pitfalls of pride and bitterness. Now, watch me carefully here. It's like a firstborn is walking a narrow path. This is a very narrow path, and there are ditches on either side. There's a way to fall off here, and there's a way to fall off here. And if the firstborn looks too much at the privileges of being a firstborn, he'll fall off into the ditch of pride. If he looks too much at the responsibilities of being a firstborn, then he'll wind up falling off into the ditch of bitterness. I remember talking to a firstborn fella from a family in our church years ago, and I said to him, God made you firstborn because He knew you could handle it, because He wanted you to be the example for all your younger brothers and siblings. And he looked back at me and he said, I didn't want this. I don't care for this. I don't want it. And I wish I wasn't this. And there were a whole bunch more followed him, and I've not followed the family extensively for several years now, but the last I heard, most of the rest of the children all messed up. And I'm sure that this firstborn had a great responsibility. Those who look too much at the privileges fall in the ditch of pride. Those who look too much at the responsibilities fall in the ditch of bitterness. Uzziah is a picture of the firstborn who became proud. It'd be difficult to find a more brilliant, talented, successful man in the entire Bible than King Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26, he became king at age 16. He is seen as a great warrior and conqueror. He also fortified the city of Jerusalem against attack. He was a brilliant farmer and rancher, a great organizer and administrator. He was also a great designer, engineer, and builder of engines of war. And he succeeded where his father had failed. But there's a great danger in having lots of talent and ability. Somebody said there's nothing quite so dangerous as success. And when Uzziah was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, this is not for you. I'm paraphrasing here. It will not be for your honor. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper to the day of his death. Uzziah fell into the ditch of pride, and pride goeth before destruction. God humbled him. Esau was the firstborn who fell into the ditch of bitterness, the opposite ditch. He despised the responsibilities and privileges that went with his birthright as the firstborn. He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage cooked by his younger brother Jacob. The elder brother in the story of the prodigal son also fell into the ditch of bitterness. That bitterness is seen clearly when he referred to his younger brother as being thy son, talking to his dad, thy son, instead of saying my brother. It's also seen in Luke 15:29 when he would not come in where his brother was, where they were having a party for his brother, and his father had to come out to talk to him. And he was upset that his dad was loving his brother. Now, the elder brother was wrong in his rejection of his younger brother, but he also appeared, watch this, to be yearning for the attention given by his father to his younger brother. I wonder how the older brother felt every time he saw his dad looking for his younger brother. I wonder if he didn't feel like crying out, how about me? Don't I matter? You see, the parents make most of their mistakes with their firstborns. Dad and mom, don't wait for your children to rebel to give them attention. The firstborn's life must be totally dedicated to God to serve others. Firstborns must avoid the pitfalls of pride and bitterness. And thirdly, the firstborn's parents should justly encourage him or her. And there's a balance to be had there. Justly encourage him or her to reach his potential while not putting on him or her unrealistic expectations. Sometimes, in our zeal to see our children succeed, we parents tend to expect more out of our children than God Himself does. Older children should be good examples, helping to guide and protect and care for younger ones, but should not be looked on by the parents as substitute parents for the parents. Nobody can really take the place of the parent, though it is wonderful when I see older children serving and loving younger children. I have some of my grandchildren at my house right now while their parents have gone to Texas. And last night, my little granddaughter, Mariah, was asking for her daddy to come and pray with her and tuck her in. And I said, "How about if I come and pray with you and tuck you in?" She said, "I want my daddy." That's understandable. That didn't bother me. I'm glad she loves her daddy, and I'm glad he does that for her. And then she said this, "Well, how about Jonathan? Will he come and pray with me and tuck me in?" She's 5, Jonathan's 9. And Jonathan said, "Sure, I'll come and pray with you." I said, "How about if we both just do that?" And we knelt by her bed, and both of us prayed and tucked her in. Now remember my key points. God wants all the first things. Satan wants what God wants. Satan especially wants the firstborn. And number 4, read it with me, would you please, everybody? Terrible things happen when the first things or the firstborn is not given to God. I cannot emphasize that strongly enough. Let me show it to you. In Exodus 13:13 and Exodus 34:20, God said almost the same thing twice. "But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck." And that verse says something very special that every firstborn needs to hear. A firstborn may be strong and stubborn and strong-willed, plant his feet like a donkey. But if he won't be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God and let God have his way in his life, then God may have to break his stubborn neck. And it's happened many times. When you see the death angel passing through the land of Egypt, and you hear the cries because all the firstborn of man and beast were smitten. The cries are in Pharaoh's household. They're all over Egypt. The cries have gone up all over Egypt because every firstborn of every man and every animal, thousands of them, are dead in a matter of minutes. You hear the cries. You're seeing a God who insisted that Israel, His firstborn, be freed from bondage. Now follow me carefully here for a moment. Satan likes to defeat any human being, but he especially delights in defeating Christians who are active church members. Hebrews 12:23 teaches that the church is God's firstborn. I am looking right now, everybody wave at me. I'm looking right now at some of Satan's prime targets. Many others I chatter tonight, not in church, not all of them, but many of them Satan's already got. He's not after them, he's after you. You're faithfully trying to serve God. You do damage to his kingdom. He really wants the church is God's firstborn. In the church, there's a group whom Satan takes exceptional delight in bringing about their defeat. Who is that? It's the pastor of the church. The pastor compares to the Levites of the Old Testament, that tribe. God said, I want all the firstborn, but instead of taking the firstborn of every family, I'm going to take the one whole tribe of the Levites, and they're all going to be my firstborns from the whole land of Israel. Now, you think of the pressure Satan puts on you. You multiply that several times, and you'll find out how much pressure the devil puts on your pastor. So whom might we expect Satan to fight harder than anybody else? Who is Satan's number one target above all other targets in the world? I've sat down on several occasions with a pastor or missionary's firstborn son and said to him, "You do not understand the dynamics happening in your family. You are Satan's number one target on the face of God's earth." Why? Because the pastor firstborn son is a triple firstborn. He's the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn, and he or she is the only one like that. I could give so many stories about that. Now, here's what I've seen. There are churches where pastors lose their firstborns. I mean, it's happened all over this country. The entire church suffers as a result. And what happens is this: the people blame the child's going wrong on the pastor's standards. They say, well, if the pastor hadn't had those high standards for his child, the child was just reacting to his standards. And the pastor has no defense other than to say that he believes the standards are biblical. So either the standards go down or the church goes down. And what usually happens is the standards in the whole church drop because the pastor lost his firstborn. And when the church loses its standards, it loses its saltiness and it loses its impact for God in the community. Terrible things happen when the first things of the firstborn is not given to God. If you reach your firstborn, you're more likely to reach all the rest of your children. I'm not a defeatist. I'm not saying if you lose your firstborn, you're going to lose all the rest of them. I don't believe it. I'm saying that Satan loves to create a domino effect to where you lose the firstborn, then the second, then the third, and so on. I would beg older children here, all older children, how many children here, how many unmarried people in this room have somebody younger than you in your family? Let me see your hands. How many? That's going to be a lot of people. Now listen to me. I beg you to accept the responsibility of the power of the influence God has put in your hands. It is a sacred trust. What happens if you do not properly and humbly assume this responsibility? Remember Lot's second-born daughter following the wicked lead of his firstborn into terrible moral sin. Remember Onan following Er. God slew them both. Aaron followed Miriam in speaking out against authority, and Miriam was stricken with leprosy. Remember Abihu following Nadab and offering strange fire, and God killed them both. Phinehas followed Hophni's lead into sin and to destruction on the same day. And Baanah followed Rechab in murdering Ishbosheth, and they were both executed for their crime. And the rich man in hell asked for Lazarus to be sent back to preach to his brothers. I have five brothers. He's probably the oldest, with five younger brothers about to follow him to hell. And my guess is they did. And one of his torments for all eternity would be he would be constantly remembering that he influenced his brothers to go to hell. I said, terrible things happen when the first things of the firstborn not given to God. Joshua 6 and 7. Remember this story? Conquest of Jericho. Children of Israel marched around the walls. The walls fell and the people of Israel went in. Now, Achan saw a very good looking Babylonian garment, a couple of hundred shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, and he took them and he hid them in his tent. Before long, they went up to Ai to battle, and when they did, they were defeated. 36 men died, and Joshua came back and fell on his face and said, "God, what are we going to do?" And God said, "There's sin in the camp. Everything in that city was mine, and somebody took something." Now, why was that such a big deal? Especially if you look at the city of Ai, the next city they took, God said, you can have everything in that city. In fact, you can have everything in all the rest of the cities. What's the big deal? The big deal was this. It was the first city in the promised land of Canaan. And God said, that city is mine. It's the first one. Don't touch it. And Achan touched the thing that was devoted to God. And he and his whole family died because they touched the first city. How about the New Testament? Acts chapter 5. Story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Ghost. And Ananias fell over dead, and later on Sapphira came in and also lied and was also stricken and fell over dead. Now hold on here. Many other people in churches have done things as bad or worse than Ananias and Sapphira. So why did God judge them? They were part of the first church. Malachi 3 teaches, if you don't give God His tithe, you will be cursed with a curse. And God will not rebuke the devourer. I remember evangelist Tom Williams telling this story years ago. He had a child who was very sick, and in fact, the child eventually died. In the meantime, he ran up a hospital bill that took him 17 years to pay off. But he said he never robbed God of his tithe. Hospital officials came to his house and asked him how much he was making, $80 a week at that time, and they said, we'll give you this much for rent, this much for groceries, etc. We'll take the rest. He said, I'm sorry, you can't do that. They said, what do you mean? He said, I got to have $8 more. They said, what for? He said, God's tithe. They said, that's ridiculous. He said, no, it's not. If I don't tithe, God might kill me. You won't get anything. They said, okay, then you better tithe. You don't fool around with the first things. You just don't. You give God the first things. Wonderful things happen when the first things or the firstborn is given to God. God blesses those who give Him the first things. Give God the first things. Listen to me. Parents, make sure that your children give the first part of the day to God. Make sure they're given the first day of the week to God. In Malachi 3, it says, God, if you give God the tithe, He'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so great you can't receive it. If you give God His tithe, the other 90% will go further. Don't let anybody cause you to not believe the first verse in the Bible. That way, you can benefit from all of the blessed truths of the rest of the Bible. Give God the first part of each day. Your whole day will go better. Give God the first day of the week. Your week will go better. Give God the first part of your life, and your life will be more complete. And when you give God the firstborn, the children will probably do better. And I was sitting talking to that family who had driven 2.5 hours to talk to me, and it really didn't make sense. Here's this 15-year-old boy who's tried to commit suicide, and I've looked the family over, I've talked to the father, I've talked to the mother, I've talked to the son, I've interviewed them all, and it doesn't make any sense. What has happened? And finally, the boy I'm calling Joseph, we chatted for a while, and finally I asked him a key question. I said, Joseph, I appreciate you talking with me, and I'd love to be a help to you if I can. But you know, I cannot help somebody unless I'm sure they're being honest with me. Now, Joseph, you don't have to answer any question I ask you. But if you do answer the questions I ask you, will you at least promise me ahead of time you will tell me 100% of the truth? Either I spelled it out. I said, now, either don't answer me at all or tell me 100% of the truth. He said, I will. I said, up to this point, you really haven't told your mom and dad everything that's bothering you, have you? No, I haven't. You really haven't told anybody, have you? No, I haven't. Will you tell me? Yes, sir, I will. And through tears, it started pouring out. And the first three words were these: "My older brother." And his best friend were at the house. They didn't know it, but I could hear their conversation. They were in another room, and I could hear them through the wall or the curtain or whatever it was, but they didn't know I was listening. And my brother is a hunter, and I heard him say, "I'd love to go out and kill something." And his best friend said, "Well, if you want to kill something, why don't you go out and kill Joseph?" And they both laughed. But Joseph, the younger brother, was not laughing. He was crushed. His older brother, the one he admired, respected, wanted, needed approval, acceptance, affirmation from, had just agreed with his best friend that his younger brother's life meant nothing at all to him. Should that younger brother have reacted like he did? Absolutely not. No. But the failures of a firstborn are not insignificant failures. In at least one case, it almost cost a younger brother his very life. And in other cases, I'm sure it actually has done so. Would you picture with me the firstborn from the dead as he was hanging on the cross, saying to all firstborns, "I love you. I've given my life for you, and I've given you great privilege. Great privilege is yours. Make sure your sense of responsibility matches the greatness of your privilege. Because if your sense of responsibility matches the greatness of the privilege I have given you, then the overwhelming blessings I can give you will be like opening the windows of heaven. They'll be more than you can ever receive." That means firstborns and everybody needs to receive Jesus as Savior. And it also means everybody, whether you're firstborn or not, has been given some great privilege by God. Make sure the sense of responsibility matches the greatness of your privilege. Would you bow with me, please? With every head bowed, every eye closed, no one moving and leaving unless you just have to. How many here tonight?